And turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. And let me open the teaching time with prayer here. Father, as we read about yet another battle in the Old Testament, I pray that you would open to us encouraging new light that would help us today in our daily lives. We thank you for the encouragement of reading of triumphs of your people. And I pray that you would likewise in our lives bring breakthroughs in the growing of your kingdom into new parts of the earth. Please help me to teach in a way that is useful for your kingdom as well. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me start by reading my translation of 2 Samuel chapter 10. And I'm going to project an image of the a map of Israel with some notes on it about the battles that I'm going to be reading about here. Now, it happened after this that the king of the descendants of Ammon died, and his son Hanun became king after him. So David said, "I will enact loving kindness with Hanun, son of Nahash, according to the loving kindness which his father enacted with me." So David sent a commission to comfort him by the agency of his servants concerning his father. And David's servants went to the land of the descendants of Ammon, but the officers of the descendants of Ammon said to Hanun, their master, "Is David honoring your father in your eyes because he sent comforters to you? Isn't it in actuality to survey our city and spy it out and to overthrow it that David has sent his servants to you?" So Hanun seized David's servants, shaved off half the beard of each of them, and cut their robes up the middle, up to their bottoms, then dismissed them. Now, when they communicated to David about these men, he sent a commission to call upon them, for the men had been terribly humiliated. And the king said, "Sit tight at Jericho until the beard of each of y'all grows out, then y'all come back." Now, when the descendants of Ammon saw that they had become obnoxious with David, the descendants of Ammon sent a commission and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 infantry, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard, he commissioned Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the descendants of Ammon deployed and formed battle ranks at the entrance of their gate, while the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were off to themselves in the field. Now, when Joab saw that the fronts of the battle were against him from in front and from behind, he made selections from all the select men in Israel and formed ranks to engage the Syrians. And the rest of the people he gave to the control of Abishai, his brother, who also formed ranks to engage the descendants of Ammon. And he said, "If Syria is too strong for me, then you can be there for my aid. But if the descendants of Ammon are too strong for you, then I can come to bring aid for you. Be strong and strengthen yourselves in behalf of our people and in behalf of the cities of our God, and Yahweh will do what is good in his eyes." Then Joab and the people who were with him approached for the battle with the Syrians, but they fled from his face. When the descendants of Ammon saw that Syria had fled, they also fled from Abishai's front and went into their city. Then Joab turned back from being against the descendants of Ammon, and he went to Jerusalem. Now, when Syria saw that it had been routed before Israel, they assembled themselves together, and King Hadadezer sent a commission and brought out the Syrians who were from across the Euphrates River. And they went to Helam, and Shobak, the general of the army of Hadadezer, was at their front. Presently, this was communicated to David, so he mobilized all of Israel, and he went across the Jordan and came to Helam. Then the Syrians formed ranks to engage David, and they fought with him. But Syria fled from the front of Israel, and David slaughtered 700 cavalrymen and 40,000 infantrymen of Syria. Plus, he struck down Shobak, the general of its army, such that he died there. So all the kings, the vassals of Hadadezer, became respectful because they had been routed in front of Israel. So they made peace with the Israelites and became vassals of them. Furthermore, the Syrians were afraid to bring aid to the descendants of Ammon again. So the story opens with David purposing to show kindness to the king of Ammon, the new king of Ammon, after his father had died, just as he had purposed to show kindness to one of Saul's descendants in Mephibosheth in the previous chapter. It is surprising, however, that David would want to show kindness to a king of Ammon. Ammon and Israel were not on particularly good terms, never were. Ammon was one of the nations descended from Lot's daughters. And because of Lot's relationship with Abraham, God forbade the Israelites from harming the people of Ammon. But God also forbade the people of Israel from having any positive relationship with the Ammonites too. This meant as long as the Ammonites left well enough alone, then they would just be peaceful neighbors. But during the time of the judges, the Ammonites tried to conquer Israel, and God raised up Jephthah to defeat them. That was story is told in Judges 10 and 11. And then later in 1 Samuel, during David's time, Nahash, the king of Ammon, attacked the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember, that was when he threatened to poke one eye out of every man in the town. Yet it was this thing, Nahash, that David says showed kindness to him. And so we're left to guess what exactly that kindness was. Perhaps Nahash was the unnamed king of Moab in 1 Samuel 22:3, who provided asylum for David's parents. But that is Moab, not Ammon, actually. So they were both to the south. Perhaps there was some alliance, but I don't know. There's also a Jewish legend that the king of Moab killed David's parents, and that one of David's brothers escaped and fled to Ammon, and that Nahash gave asylum to his brother. It's just a Jewish tradition. There's no way to know whether it's actually happened or not, but that is an ancient explanation for that. Anyway, David's act of kindness then was to send professional mourners to share condolences with the new king of Ammon over the death of his father, Nahash. So David's emissaries would have headed down from the highland of Jerusalem down to Jericho in the Jordan River Valley, across the Jordan River, and east to the capital city of the Ammonites, known as Rabbah or Rabbath Ammon, and we know it today as Ammon, the capital of the country of Jordan. Now, if Hanan had been merely suspicious and just not wanting spies in his town, he could have come up with some kind of excuse to send David's men home quickly without allowing them to spy out his land. But instead, he perpetrated some extremely provocative insults against David's emissaries. And so it seems that he, or perhaps his advisors, actually wanted to start a war with Israel. And that's why they did this. Maybe they were feeling threatened by the way David was flexing his strength there in Israel, and Israel was uniting under a strong king, and they were starting to control countries around them. Maybe that just made the Ammonites worried that Israel would try to conquer them, so they thought, well, let's try to conquer Israel first. Yahweh had told his people not to cut around the top of their head or shave the top of their beard. And the book of Isaiah indicates that shaving was a symbol of a grievous loss. And shaving was particularly symbolic of being a slave. So when Hanan had David's emissaries' beards shaved, he was proclaiming that he thought these Israelite noblemen were his slaves. And furthermore, shaving only half their beards made them look ridiculously funny. He wanted the people of Ammon to laugh at these noblemen from Israel. Then he had their long, stately robes cut apart from the ground up right up to the crotch, according to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 19. And only priests wore underwear in those days in Israel, so this was indecent exposure that Hanan exposed the Israelite noblemen to. This was an outrage to the rules of diplomatic immunity. Nothing could have been more insulting in that day and age. It was too embarrassing for these Israelite men to even come home. You would think, you know, at least they'd want to come home to their wife and children, but they stayed just inside the border of Israel and Jericho until their beards could grow out at least. Now, Hanan knew that once he'd done this, the Israelite army was going to come after him in pretty short order, but he had a plan of hiring mercenary soldiers from Syria. Syria is called Aram in Hebrew. It's called Syria in Greek. And I'm going with Syria just because there's so many other words that I get confused. So I like having the word that starts with S. Helps them keep me different in my mind. Syria is the same as Aram, basically. So this Ammonite king is going to hire auxiliaries from Syrian settlements north of him to come and help him trounce the Israelite army when they show up. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles tells us that Hanan paid the handsome sum of 1,000 talents of silver for this. Bible scholars estimate a talent at somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds. Where Hanan got 75,000 pounds of silver, I don't know. But it hired him a formidable army from these four or five Syrian settlements, Beth Rehob, Zobah, Makkah, Tav, and probably Damascus as well. Now, God had forbidden the Israelites from conquering the Ammonites because they were a cousin nation, but since they were mobilizing an army to invade Israel, Israel had to respond to defend itself. It is odd, though, that David did not go to fight this battle himself. He stayed home. He sent Joab. Skipping out on fighting the battles of the Lord, as he had been called to do, set the stage for David to violate the integrity of his family and the integrity of his kingdom. And that's the story of the next chapter. We'll get to that later. But for Joab and his mighty men, they took the 15-plus mile march down from Jerusalem to the border of Israel, the Jordan River, where it flows into the Dead Sea. 15 more miles east to Rabbath Ammon to meet the enemy forces. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles tells us that the Syrians had assembled at the city of Medeba, some miles south of Rabbath Ammon. This would put them out of sight behind Mount Nebo, so that they could, when the Israelites came in, they would only see the army in front of Rabbath Ammon and form ranks facing them. And then the other army would come out from behind Mount Nebo, behind the Israelite army, and trap them in between two armies. Armies in that culture had infantry and cavalry divisions. The cavalry operated horse-drawn chariots, and the infantry would run along on foot. Verse 6 mentions the infantry. Verse 18 mentions both. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 19:67 also mentions both, along with a total of the enemy force being 32,000 plus the men from Makkah. And that matches the numbers in 2 Samuel 10. 20 plus 12,000 plus the men from Makkah, 1,000. Joab has to think quick, and God gives him a great plan. He divided the Israelite army in half, puts the second half under his brother Abishai's command, and they face in two different directions then, facing each of the two battle fronts, each of the two armies that have come against them. It appears that Joab considered the mercenary soldiers from Syria a more formidable threat, so he chose the best warriors to join him in fighting that front. But he told everybody, the whole Israelite army, even as the law had instructed the commander of the Israelite armies to do before every battle, and encourage them to trust the Lord, to take courage, and to help one another out if they need help, and reminded them that they are representatives of their people and representatives of God, the cities of God, godly civilization. They were all that stood between the deadly forces of pagan chaos and the godly continuation of their families, so they must give their best in this contest humanly, while at the same time trusting confidently that God would do good. And with that, Joab and his soldiers march toward the Syrians. The battle itself is scarcely mentioned. It's as though the Syrians just ran away as soon as David started marching towards them. I'm sorry, David, Joab. Perhaps the earlier description of the battle against Syria in chapter 8, verse 5, is speaking of this battle, where it says, the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Maybe, but it's hard to tell for sure if that's the same battle. Meanwhile, the Ammonites see that the Syrian auxiliaries were useless. They just wasted 75,000 pounds of silver. They turn tail, run into their city, their walled city, and lock themselves inside the gate, hotly pursued by Abishai, of course, and his soldiers. But now there's no threat. The Ammonites are taking refuge in their own city. The Syrians are running away. So Joab decides to leave for Jerusalem, apparently without fighting the Ammonites. It's possible, though, that he left Abishai there at Rabbath to carry out siege operations. And Joab did come back later in chapter 12 to finish the siege of Rabbah. So there is a happy conclusion to this war for the people of God. But Syria was not real happy about the conclusion of the war. They had lost a lot of soldiers in that war, but their cities were not under siege, and they had not sent all of their forces against Israel. And they were pretty upset about having gotten beat by the Israelite army that first time. So they decide to muster all their forces, including forces from settlements on the other side of the Euphrates River, which had not been involved in the previous conflict, and to just destroy the Israelite army with an overwhelming show of force. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote around 100 AD, said that they had 80,000 troops that they mustered for this, and 10,000 horses. Their rendezvous point, according to most English Bibles, was Helam, or in Hebrew, Helam. It's believed that Helam was on the east side of the Jordan River somewhere. Nobody knows exactly where, between Damascus and Rabbath Ammon. In verse 17, there is a Hebrew suffix attached to it called a directional hey, which would indicate probably it's a proper noun. It's a place name that you could go towards or away from. On the other hand, the Hebrew word hil'am means the force. Their force is literally what it means, their force, or their forces, their army. And that's the way the Latin Vulgate translated it. And that also makes sense. David marched towards their army, rendezvoused somewhere in no man's land out there. David leads his army against Shobab's army, and once again, the Syrians flee. David's troops tally a massive body count, 40,000 infantry men, 700 cavalrymen, and the death of the Syrian general Shobak. This second encounter may be the same event that's referred to in 2 Samuel 8. David made a strike against Hadadezer, son of Rechab, king of Tobah, while he was going to establish his control at the Euphrates River. Then David selected from him 1,000 chariot horses, 700 cavalrymen, 20,000 foot soldiers, etc. Damascus, Syria, came to the aid of Hadadezer, king of Tobah. So David struck down 22,000 men of Syria. So the numbers come out pretty close, with 700 cavalrymen and a total of 42,000 infantry, pretty close to the 40,000 round figure in chapter 10. So all these Syrian city-states gained a healthy respect for David, and they switched their allegiance from Hadadezer of Tobah to David of Jerusalem. They refused to enter into political alliances against Israel anymore. They served or became subject to David. That would have meant conditions like those described in 2 Samuel 8:6, when David put garrisons of troops in Damascus, and Syria belonged to David to be his servants, and they would raise up to him a food offering, some kind of probably an annual tribute tax, wheat or something. So the story ends with God's people win the battles. God's anointed is being recognized as king. The nations all around are paying tribute. The story is interesting in and of itself, but we need to find out what difference does it make in our lives. And as Christ followers, we need to ask ourselves, where is Jesus in this story? As I pondered this, I read Matthew Henry's commentary from the early 1700s, and I really like the direction that he took with this story. It's a little bit allegorical, but I have preached so many sermons on so many battles now going through 1 Samuel. I'm running out of applications. And I do think that this allegorical interpretation is very fitting and applicable for us. He noted that we can learn lessons from David's foreign and domestic policy displayed in this story and apply them to the kingdom of God. And the apply lessons learned from the battles that he fought to our work of evangelism and discipleship of the nations that Jesus commissioned us to do. The political wars of David have a parallel in the spiritual warfare of the Christian. So I want to pick up on just a few threads of this to conclude the study of this passage. David begins with a heart of gratitude, wanting to extend kindness internationally. Do you see how that applies to us? Wanting to extend kindness internationally and to comfort those who mourn. You think about all of the situations throughout the world where there are people who are sad and hurting. Refugees streaming out of Ukraine and in many other countries around the world, Somalia and throughout the world, there are many people mourning who need comfort. David risked hostility and being misunderstood. This was a cross-cultural gesture, and it had certain risks to it. That's certainly the case with Christian missions. There are risks, there are dangers. There are people, missionaries in Ukraine right now and in Afghanistan and in other war-torn nations who are at risk because they followed the King Jesus' commission to comfort people in need in these countries. The ambassadors came home really needing comfort themselves. And that raises the many issues of what do we do with the missionaries that have been out on the field and are weary and run down. They come back to the United States. How do we recharge them? How do we help them renew to be able to continue their diplomatic mission for the kingdom of God? David comforted his ambassadors, gave them a place to stay. David then sent his army to defend the cities of God when the wicked mobilized for war against them. God's people helped each other and trusted God's providence. When you hit the mission field, typically you find that there are other missionaries there. And they're from different countries, they're from different denominational structures. And one of the biggest issues in foreign missions work is getting along with the other missionaries on the field. It's a classic problem, and 50%, in one of the studies that I read, 50% of missionaries that go over have so much conflict with the other missionaries on the field that they don't come back for a second term. You've got to learn how to express solidarity where you can, how to get along with fellow believers, how to actually work together with them, help each other out when you need it. The result of this story was David received tribute from foreign nations and prophecy was fulfilled. And that is also the goal of Christian missions, is for the prophecies that I'm blanking out on my verse from Habakkuk that I have quoted so many times. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's a prophecy. And that's going to be fulfilled. And King Jesus is going to get tribute from all the nations. Every knee will bow to him. Do you see how there are parallels? let me dive down into a few of them. David is a type of Christ showing kindness. God himself shows kindness to us. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Christ Jesus is the original shower of kindness. David showed kindness as a type of Christ. And we, as Christ followers, are also called to have hearts that are wanting to show kindness, even internationally. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:12. God shows kindness to us, and so we are called to show kindness to others. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and dearly loved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. This is our calling, to walk in the same kind of footsteps that David showed us an example to do. Put on a heart of kindness. Galatians 5. How do we do that? Well, we receive it from the Holy Spirit, right? It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's where we get it from. It's not mustered up from deep within kindness. It's kindness which we pull down from the Holy Spirit and share. 2 Peter 1:5 talks about adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, godliness, and then kindness and love. This is we add this onto ourselves, receiving it from the Holy Spirit so that we can share it with others. David, as the type of Christ, comforted mourners. Also setting us an example to comfort those who mourn. We see 2 Corinthians 1 talks about that whole process. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort any who are in affliction with the comfort for which we ourselves are comforted from God. See how that works, what our calling is as conduits of God's comfort to others. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. David, as a type of Christ, also commissioned message bearers who risked being misunderstood and mistreated in hopes that the hearers would receive good news. And indeed, many missionaries throughout history have been falsely accused of being spies and have been misunderstood and mistreated. Many missionaries to China particularly have gotten accused of being spies. There's stories of missionaries to China. One of them was given a language helper who had a lisp and who taught him vulgar slang words. And so the Chinese he learned was totally inappropriate and pronounced wrong, and he didn't realize it. And all the Chinese people were laughing at him because it was such bad Chinese. And they just didn't take him seriously. And eventually he found out and he had to completely relearn Chinese in order to be able to share the gospel. There's another famous story where the missionary got a helper, paid the helper to print tracts. And the give the helper money. The helper would go to a print shop, print up 1,000 tracts, and distribute all the tracts and come back to the missionary. They've all been distributed. Let's do some more. And the missionary says, this is great. He writes home, we just distributed 1,000 tracts. And give us some more money. We'll print more tracts. He printed another 1,000 tracts, sent the money to the helper. The helper goes to the printer. Well, what he actually did was he never distributed the 1,000 tracts. He just brought back to the missionary the first 1,000 that had been printed, saying, here's the next 1,000 that you just paid me to buy. The printer has raised his prices a little bit, need a little bit more money. And then he would walk away with the box and then tell the missionary, oh, well, I distributed all of them. I need some more money to print more tracts. And he was just bilking the missionary out of money and laughing at him. We risk these kinds of misunderstandings when we enter into cross-cultural situations. This is par for the course. Our God helps us through, but these kind of things, it's hard to minister cross-culturally, especially. We need to ourselves expect to be misunderstood and mistreated when we bear the gospel. Jesus himself told us that. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He said in Matthew 10, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who will speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Jesus was full of warnings that expect hardship and misunderstanding as normal in Christian ministry. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. They'll lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, Luke 21:10. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you'll answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Be patient. Isn't that what James said? Until the coming of the Lord. David also is a type of Christ. Comforted his ambassadors when they're humiliated, defended the cities of God when the wicked mobilized against them, fielded soldiers who would encourage each other's faith and help each other when aid was needed. Likewise, we are called to participate in a community that defends, encourages, and helps one another. We are to participate in a community that encourages, defends, and helps one another in the mission that Christ has given us. Romans 12 speaks about us all having different gifts according to the grace that God has given to us, and to use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry, our service, let's do that in our service. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God's given us different gifts, and he expects us to share them to help one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 14, comfort each other, edify one another, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We're part of a community that God expects us to be helping one another out. Hebrews 10, let us take cognizance of one another. Take stock of what's going on in other people's lives in the church. What do they need to provoke them to love and good works? Not leaving out the gathering together of ourselves, as the custom is with certain persons, but instead being encouraging, and so much the more while you see the day getting close. Part of being part of that community that helps one another out is that we actually gather together on the Lord's Day. Galatians 6:2 talks about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Peter 3 talks about that, the defense, the apologetic stance of defending the faith. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, always ready to give a defense for anyone who asks of you a word concerning the hope that is in you. This defense of the Christian community, as well as the comfort and aid of the Christian community, is our calling. I'll only hit one more point, and that is how David, as a type of Christ, received tribute from the nations. We too can give tribute to the Christ, Jesus, with our generosity and service to him, looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy when every knee will bow to Jesus. Romans 12 exhorts us, in view of the mercies of God, the comfort and mercies and the kindness which God's given us, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We serve King Jesus as he has shown mercy to us. And we worship him. Revelation, the book of Revelation has multiple scenes of people worshiping Jesus. Chapter 5, he takes the scroll, the living creatures, the cherubim, and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, which is Christ Jesus. They've got harps, they've got bowls full of incense, symbolizing prayers, and they sing this new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." That's the book of life, which contains the names of those whom he saved. "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then the angels join in the chorus. Tens of thousands of them singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." And we also see that in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude which no one can number of, all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Again, the fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The fulfillment, Jesus's promise, prophecies that the gospel would be preached and all the world is a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That prophecy fulfills, as we see the fulfillment in the future in Revelation chapter 7, as all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues then are standing before Jesus saying, "You saved us." Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one that David always points us towards. And Jesus, is the one who ultimately deserves our tribute, our service, and our very lives.